Well, good afternoon. We're so glad you're here for Randy Alcorn's breakout session. What a treat to have Randy here. There's probably just a few folks that have had as significant an impact on this movement as Randy. Certainly Ron Blue and Howard and Larry, but Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, I know next to God's Word had the most profound impact on me personally, and I'm sure that's true of many of you in the room. His book, Heaven, his book, The Treasure Principle. He's the author of 62 books now, is I think what the latest count is. 12 million copies sold, but his heart for Jesus and the gospel and for the role you sit in as you counsel clients every day is what I so appreciate about Randy. He's here, fun fact, with his grandson, Jake. Jake's right over there from Grand Canyon University on a financial planning track. And he's going to be a future kingdom advisor. Randy and Jake are bunking together this week, but you're in for a treat today. We're going to split this session in two. So 30 minutes, Randy's going to share some things he's been doing as he's updated and revised his book, The Law of Rewards. And so he'll bring you some teaching on that. And then we'll reserve the second half just for you to ask questions. So would you welcome Randy Alcorn?
Hey, thanks, Ron. So great to be with you. I want to jump straight into scripture, and most of what you're going to see is scripture, and then you may have, as Rob said, questions, and we'll go from there. Let's pray just a moment. Father, thanks so much for the privilege of knowing you, the privilege of being your children, and anyone who's here that doesn't know you, Lord, we just pray that you would draw them to faith in Jesus, the great treasure. There's no one like him. There's no one who can change our lives as he can, and as in many of our cases, he already has. And pray, Father, that we would continue to grow in our sanctification, and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, God is not unjust, and I actually have a, here we go. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That is an amazing statement. Why does God concern himself about whether we will think of him as just? Usually when we think of the justice of God, it's kind of a scary thought, right? Because we're going to be held accountable. But he's saying, I'm not unjust. I'm watching what you do. I will not forget your work. I will not forget the love that you have shown me, as God is speaking it, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So you know, this is a classic Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, so you have done it unto me. God takes personally what we do for him as we help other people. So in that we're helping them, we are doing a service to God who is keeping track, and he will not forget. I'll tell you what, sometimes you think about, well, God will not forget, but, and again, that can sound scary. Of course, he does forgive us, and he knows every bad thing we've ever done or ever will do. And his forgiveness is full and rich, but he will not forget all the good things we've done. The gold and silver and precious stones and all of that means so much to him. John Bunyan, who spent years and years in prison where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who was a pastor who disobeyed the law. He didn't have what we would call like a registered church in China today or in other parts of the world. But he continued to preach and meet anyway. And he said, consider to provoke you to good works. Now, this is what should make you excited about doing good works, that you shall have from God when you come to glory a reward for everything you do for him on the earth. Now that is a really truly stunning statement, that God will reward everything you do for him on earth. It is impossible, Hebrews 11:6 says, to please God without faith. Now, listen to this. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe two things. This is a two-point checklist here, okay? First, believe that God exists. Okay, well, I think most of us are there. Not everybody's there in the world, of course, but okay, believe that God exists. And what's the second thing that you got to believe? That he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now, one of the things when you've written on the subject of rewards, as I have, and my book, The Law of Rewards, originally came out 20 years ago, just updated it, the new version came out maybe 5-6 months ago. And I can tell you that if you talk about that subject or write about that subject, you are going to get tons of emails, and a lot of them are not going to be very nice. And here's the reason. Why? Because as evangelical Christians, we are very conscious of the idea that our works mean nothing to God. We are not saved by our works. Of course we're not saved by our works, but that doesn't mean our works mean nothing to God. On the contrary, I had somebody tell me one time, I guess, so apparently you're a Catholic. And I go, well, I'm not. I mean, no offense to people who are, but it's like, why are you saying that? Well, because you're talking about works, you're talking about rewards for works we've done. I don't care about rewards. I just give me a little corner of heaven. That's all I ask, you know? And it's like, well, you don't care about rewards, but God does. So let's let God determine the value we ascribe to rewards instead of us in false humility saying, oh no, don't give me any rewards, I don't care, doesn't matter. Well, you'll see from these scriptures, and a lot of you already know that they matter to God. God rewards those who sincerely seek him. So here it is in 1 Corinthians 3. If any man builds on this foundation, the foundation is Jesus Christ in the context there, using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capitalized, that day of judgment will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, unfortunately, speaking of Roman Catholics, there are some who use this verse to defend the concept of purgatory. There's any number of problems with that, one of which is, what in the world makes us think that we could, to any degree, even begin to atone for any of our sins? Only Christ can atone for our sins. What it's saying is, he will suffer loss of what? Well, the context is reward. Loss of reward. So you'll still be saved, because you're saved only by the blood of Jesus and by his grace that has extended his free gift of salvation. But if God says in his inspired word, the Apostle Paul says that we can suffer loss because we have failed to faithfully serve him and do what he has called us to do, shouldn't that capture our attention? That is a severe warning. Now, again, not loss of salvation warning, but still a very serious one. So 2 Corinthians 5:9-10 says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each and every one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That probably raises some questions and might be one of the ones you ask. From everyone who has been given much, Jesus said, much will be demanded, required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And
I look at my life, I look at what God has given me and the people in my life that he's given me, and I'm telling you, I'm acutely aware of my accountability to him. Some people have said, I didn't plan on saying this, but it's not going to stop me apparently. But I have spoken on platforms in the last year with three more men who have fallen, and before that, the year before that was a couple, and the year before that was a couple, and then it just goes on and on and on. You'd recognize their names. And some people have said, well, what keeps you from falling? I said, well, I would like to say it's only that I love God. That'd be nice. That's very virtuous. You can't trump love, right? Love is better than anything. But I said, it's really not only that. It is also the fear of God, because I know that I could be disqualified. And I'm telling you, that frightens me, and it should frighten me. Now, some people say, oh, you should just be secure in the love of God and, you know, and all of that. Well, I'm telling you, there's a lot of people that were thinking they were secure in the love of God, and they have made horribly unwise choices. And I'm just telling you, you're targeted. Anyone who's in any ministry, whether that ministry is pastoral ministry or whether it's financial management ministry, whether, you know, you are a missionary or you're a kingdom advisor, you've got a target on you. Because if God can mess your life up, you in turn will mess up, at very least through the counsel you give, the lives of countless other people. So we're talking about something very, very serious. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And here's what I love in 1 Corinthians 4:5, where it says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. God's going to find something in the life of every one of his genuine born-again children that he will praise. And that to me is pretty amazing. We all have that to look forward to. But don't we want to live our lives in such a way, empowered by his Holy Spirit? It's not just that we check off the box, do these works, and now this keeps my life holy and pure. But we do have to expend effort with the power of the Holy Spirit as being absolutely essential, but we also need to beg him for the will to obey him, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. Wow. You know, talk about benefits that are out of proportion to the cost, but that's what he promises us. And then in one of the passages in the Gospels, it says, both in this life and the life to come, not only do we wait for eternity to receive a payoff, there is nothing more gratifying than following the Lord and that sense of this is what God wants me to do. As I was talking with someone who's in this room, my financial advisor, who's a kingdom advisor, this last week, and talking about retirement funds, and I don't need them all. I'm 70 years old. I'm doing fine. I don't have anything to be concerned about, and I am, like you are, among the wealthiest people in the world. Now, not everybody would think that, but I think that, and I believe that is absolutely true. And so I'm having the joy of figuring out what to do with some the retirement funds that have been set aside, which now I know I'm in a position, my wife's home with Jesus, and I am not going to need this, so I'm looking at which kingdom ministries to put it into, and we do that through our ministry all the time. And I'm telling you, I stay awake at night thinking about what difference it can make. And there is a thrill in that. That's a payoff in this life. That's not a reward that comes from God later on. It's the satisfaction of knowing that you're pleasing the Lord and honoring Him, and you're feeding hungry children and delivering, help deliver people from sexual bondage and all of the horrible things that exist in the world, and getting them clean water and getting them the gospel. And there's nothing like that. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." See, what you did for me, according to what he has done. So doing, does God value doing? Oh no, God's just all about believing. It just, all that matters is what you believe. No. These passages are not talking about what you believe. Now, what you believe is vitally important. I'm very committed to strong theology, biblical thought and worldview that honors Jesus. So I'm not ever going to disparage theology, but if you think that it's just about what you believe, what do you do with these passages? What you did for me. He will reward each person according to what he has done. Those are actual verbs, right? You do something. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's saying the same thing the other passage did, but it's a different passage. This is a perpetual theme in Scripture, and God's promise of reward is, I actually think, the single most neglected doctrine in Scripture. There's a few that you could argue are right up there with it in terms of being neglected and misunderstood, but this one I think is vital, and it's just huge. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you say, oh, God doesn't want us to be motivated by reward. Well, if that was true, this verse would make no sense whatsoever. Then your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, because sons and daughters bear a likeness to their father, right? That's the point. You will be sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And when you are kind on His behalf, you are bringing glory to Him. So Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, what did Jim Elliot give up? His life and the four missionary martyrs who died with him in Ecuador. Gave up his life, but here's the thing. You would be really remiss to think, oh, Jim Elliot, he's one of those spiritual missionary guys, and he wasn't thinking about gain. He was willing to just lose everything. He wasn't thinking about gain. No, the whole point of his statement is gain. This is a man who wants gain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We should be thinking of kingdom gain. We should be thinking of hearing Jesus say to us, this is just a miracle when I think about this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness, which, by the way, you don't have to wait till you die to enter into his happiness when you are serving him. This life is tough. I don't minimize that. My wife, Nancy, went home to be with Jesus just less than 3 years ago. I miss her every day. It's not easy, but it's glorious, because when we look to the life to come and we look to the eternal payoffs of knowing Him and serving Him, then all that is good still lies ahead of us. We don't have to have all the treasures we can possibly have in this life, because we can store up those treasures in the world to come. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then some of you are familiar with my book, The Treasure Principle. You can't take it with you. And everybody knows that. But you can send it on ahead. And not everybody seems to know that. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. What a promise. What an incredible promise. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. To which the disciples are probably thinking, that's the point, right? But you, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous when God distributes his rewards, the judgment seat. Okay, so are we supposed to want to be repaid for the good things we have done? Well, in one sense, the answer is no. In this life, it's like, no, do it anyway, regardless. But he's appealing to our desire. They can't repay you, but you will be repaid. Because when the human being can't repay you, there's only God left to repay you. And I'll tell you what, I'd rather receive something from the hand of God any day than the hand of any person on earth. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. I'll put you over 5 cities, put you over 10 cities. My wife, Nancy, used to say, Randy, since God entrusted stewardship of animals to us, do you think it'd be okay if I asked the Lord to give me 100 dogs on the new earth? And I could just care for them. And I said, I think that'd be fine for you to ask him, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if he would reward you in that way. Come and share your master's happiness. You sympathize, Hebrews 10 says, with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Wait, how is that possible? Sometimes we read scripture and it's like we just pass over it. Oh yeah, you know, joyfully accept the confiscation of your property. Would you be joyful if your property was confiscated? Because, and here's the reason, this is how you can have joy when something like that happens. Because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded, your confidence, your faith in God, your trust in him. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Let us not become weary in doing good. Have you ever gotten tired when you've been working hard at doing something good? I have. It's not that often, but there are times where I just go, wow, no good deed goes unpunished, you know, that old thing. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Don't keep trying to reap the harvest before the proper time. There is a proper time, and that is when we're with Jesus. Now, yes, there are payoffs in this life, just like we've talked about, and God graciously gives them to us. But don't give up, and this is a reason not to give up. God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. I was going to tell you a story about that, but I don't have time. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. Now listen, okay, the word that's translated blessed is Makarios. I've written a big book on this and several small books on happiness. And this word that's translated blessed, Makarios, means happy. That was just a common word meaning happy in the Greek language. Happy are you when men hate you,
when they exclude and insult you and reject your name as evil. It gets worse and worse. Because of the Son of Man. What are you even talking about? I love this. I love just speaking to the college students earlier today. I just love the radical things that Jesus says that just like slap us across the face or at least throw cold water on our face. Pay attention to this. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why are you leaping for joy? Because you're being insulted, rejected, your name is evil because of Jesus. And so rejoice in that day and leap for joy because why? There it is. Because great is your reward in heaven. And that reality, if you believe it, and I'm telling you, I believe it with all my heart, and I believe it more than I have ever believed it in my life, even though I've believed it for years and years. Great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Do you not know, Paul says, that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now again, to some people this is like, oh, that's so crass, that's mercenary, motivation by reward. Well, let me ask you this question. Whose idea was it? Whose words are these? All these words we've been looking at. If you and I had come up with the idea that God, who saves us by his grace, should hand out rewards for us for all the good things we've ever done, that would be blasphemy if we came up with that idea. But we didn't. He did. And so if back when my daughters, including Jake's mom, my youngest daughter, back in the day, if I would have said, hey, on Saturday, we're going to clean up everything and we're going to spend the day working on the house and the yard, and then we'll dress up and I'll take you out to a nice dinner. How would I want them to respond? Well, would I want them to respond, no, Dad, we'll do all those things, but we don't care about the nice dinner. And if I had offered to pay them, which I would have, to do this work for this whole day, but we don't care about the money, all that. No, what would my response be as their dad? I want them to want what I offered them, right? Doesn't every good father, every good mother want our kids to want them? Well, this is what God is calling us. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Just wrapping up here, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, you're probably thinking, I just cherry-picked every passage of scripture related to reward. Are you kidding? You can't believe what I left out. I mean, I left out most of my book, The Law of Rewards. I mean, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Bottom line, here it is. Your life on earth matters. As a kingdom advisor, as a man, woman of God, as a parent, as a volunteer at church, whatever it is you do for him, your life on earth matters. He's watching. He's keeping track. Like the churches in Revelation, you know how I have this for you and I have this against you and all of it. He's keeping track. Your work for Christ matters. What you do for the glory of Jesus and the good of others will last forever. We will have people seated beside us at great banquets on the new earth. The resurrected people of God serving the resurrected Jesus who's on the throne, and a resurrected nature, a new world, as Romans 8 says, no longer groaning, but receiving the benefits of the redemption of God's people forever.
Your reward will be great. And if you serve him, you won't be perfect. But if you truly serve him, desiring to glorify him, you will hear those words. And when we hear these words, if we hear these words, it's like nothing else will matter. No cost we ever paid. Nothing we gave up will matter. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I wish I wouldn't have given so much away to your kingdom. I wish I hadn't stayed up all those nights and served those needy people. We will not say that. We will only wish that we had done more. And I'm not talking about regretting forever in heaven, but I am talking about at the judgment seat of Christ, we will know that it mattered, and it mattered more than anything else. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll do the Q&A. Father, I just looking at some of the faces out here, my dear brothers and sisters, I know that you are speaking. And Lord, would you just bring us to grips with your word and what it says? This is all from you. Every word of this, I think everything maybe but the John Bunyan quote was from you, from your inspired word. And Lord, help us to live in light of these realities. And I ask your hand of blessing on all these brothers and sisters as we move to the Q&A. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Randy.
Hey, brother.
Grab a chair and we'll pull these.
Right.
Well, there's some great questions in the app. So I would start by just opening your app, going to the Law of Rewards, clicking in there, and just looking through the list that's already there. Probably you're going to find something you'd like to know the answer to, and if you see it, upvote it, and we will get to those that have the most interest. There's some good ones in here. I will tell you, Randy, that the second highest question for the student session this morning was, where will Bitcoin be by the end of 2025?
There you go.
So if you want to tackle that, you can, but we'll go to this instead. What have been the three largest threats to your generosity journey?
Wow. I would say conformity to the world, lowering my standards to what is normal. When I read scripture, I see something radically different than when I, and don't get me wrong on this because it's going to sound like I'm being judgmental, different in scripture than I see in me and the normal thing in our church. And I'm just telling you, there's a lot of people who have never discovered the joy of giving, of living radically, of doing many of the things scripture tells us to do with reward in mind, and above all with the love of Jesus and honoring him. So that there would be that. This is conformity to what's normal. I would say the sheer gravitational power of wealth. Things have mass. Mass has gravity. Gravity holds us in orbit around what's out there. And that's why Jesus said all the things he did about so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because look, you feel like you've got everything, right? And the hold that it has on you. And then all of a sudden, generosity becomes relative. It's like, okay, well, I'll be a rich fool for most of my life, but let's say I'm really, really wealthy and I tithe, and that means now that I have fulfilled the will of God, when in fact, if you look at proportionately, you're saying 10% of it belongs to God, but 90% of it belongs to you, and you're gonna do whatever you want with that. And I just think that the hold of that is just, is huge. And then I would say, it comes down to how much more important to me is Jesus than living up to the cultural norms.
Yeah, that's very well said. Thank you. How do you counsel one who is inclined to give to the Lord with the intention of receiving back from him, i.e. the prosperity gospel?
Yes. Now, this is where you get to, this is how rewards get a bad name. Health and wealth gospel, prosperity theology. You just have to say, look at scripture and what the promises you are clinging to and your motives in giving, the hundredfold blessing and all that, it often doesn't turn out that way in life by appearances, and also just understand that you are glorifying greed and you just don't want to be that. Let God do what he wants to do in your life and don't tell him, you got to do this, you got to do this, because I've done this. I've checked off the boxes. Prosperity theology is from the pit of hell. And I think everybody that's wrapped up in it, it is bondage to their lives until they are liberated. And when they are, it's beautiful. And by the way, my friend Kosti Hinn, who is also Jake's pastor, my grandson Jake, in Phoenix, has written on this subject, and yes, his uncle is Benny Hinn, and you just should see online some of what he has said in relationship to growing up in his uncle's ministry and what he has learned and how God has made radical changes in his life.
Well, all right, thank you. Practically speaking, how do we balance or harmonize Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, and Matthew 6:3, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing?
Yes, that is a classic passage. And what I point out to people is you're looking at don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you give, give secretly. Don't do it. And then people say, therefore, it is wrong to ever say you give. Like every once in a while, I will use as an illustration our family's choice to give away all the royalties from my books. And the books have sold over 12 million copies now. We still give away all those royalties. Okay, so yeah, but look, when you're doing that, you're bragging. You are drawing attention to yourself, and your motive is to get reward. And let me tell you, if that is my motive, I will get no reward. And I want the reward. So that really is not my motive. Here's the thing, and I think this is relates to the question. In every area of life, we call upon people to share their stories. And in order to share stories about the grace of God in giving, you have to share, be able to share with people. Here's what I've learned about giving. When your pastor gets up and preaches on prayer, do you want him to avoid saying anything about his prayer life? Because if he says something about his prayer life, that's going to be bragging, right? Or something about his study of the word. No, pastor, don't talk about your study of the word, because then it would be about you. Or don't talk about what you learned in raising your children. And don't talk about any of these things. No, we need prayer warriors in the church, and we need giving warriors in the church. And you know who the prayer warriors are, right? Don't you know who to go to ask for prayer in your church? You do, and I do. Well, why? Have they been going around bragging about that they're praying all the time? I hope not. But the point is, we need giving warriors who are examples for other people. We need in the business world more and more Christians who will just stand up and say, and you can get that at conferences like this, you can get it at generous giving conferences where people tell their stories. And yes, there's balance and there's truth on both sides, but we need to have enough transparency about what we have learned about giving in order to help the next generation and to help our churches and to help young people. And by the way, young people are crying out for models of radical generosity in their churches. They want to see it, and many of them will follow it when they do see it.
Wow, that's very helpful. Thanks, Randy. I love this next question. This says, what's the most urgent message you think we should be sharing with our clients today?
Wow. Well, certainly right up there is you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, according to Jesus in Matthew 6. You can do something with what God has entrusted to you that will not only outlast this life, but will go on outlasting this life for eternity. And when you meet people at banquets on the new earth, as we're gathered as resurrected people, I think Jesus is going to, you know, choose the seating arrangements, and he's going to put you next to someone who you will go, oh, I haven't seen you in all these years. Thank you for the difference you made in my life. The Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, the person who led me to Jesus, whatever, a grandparent that's died many years ago. And then on the other side, there's going to be people who look at you and say, I came to faith in Jesus partly because you gave to share the gospel, to translate the Bible into my mother tongue, my heart language. Thank you. You gave and you saved the life of my children because they had good water to drink. And if we just live with that in mind, I just think nothing's more important than that.
All right. Can you speak to how Jesus' statement about the camel going through the eye of the needle applies to how we advise our wealthy clients?
Yeah, that's a very tough one because it is very important that we understand, first of all, that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some of you may know the name William Barclay, but William Barclay, his books, commentary is very, very popular. And he came up with an idea, and I can't see anything before then, about how camels used to go into Jerusalem. If they knelt down, they could squeeze through this thing, and it was called the eye of the needle. And so it's hard to go through the eye of the needle. No, Jesus goes right on to say, it's impossible. It is impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. And so we look at that, and I just think we have to say, God, only by your grace will we be able to overcome the grip of materialism in arguably the most materialistic culture in history. Only by a work of grace. But the only thing that will break the back of materialism is generous giving. What else can do it? What else can do it? I don't think there is anything else. Of course, there are many other things we can do. And there is the giving of your time. And there is the giving of, it's not just about giving money, but it's the key to breaking the back of materialism.
What counsel would you give to this group about the idea of a finish line?
Yeah, I would say that in my life, a finish line has been, I've adjusted it from time to time, has been important where we've said, look, we did this many years ago with the royalties of the books. We gave them away at a time where we were trying to do a wise thing legally because of lawsuits from abortion clinics and all. But then later we had the freedom to then take that money and keep it. And our board encouraged us to do it. And then we had the experience of trusting God and giving away all those royalties. And we thought, what could give us more joy than where what we've seen God do throughout the world through these royalties? Why would we now take it just because we can? And I think that was his grace in our lives. And I just think that the finish line, that there is a point where, okay, if we're making this much money, that is enough. And anything beyond this, we're not going to keep, we're going to give away. That's what we're talking about with finish line. And I think it's a great concept and one that is very freeing and also one that passes on a heritage to children and grandchildren, because instead of waiting for mom and dad or grandfather and grandmother to die so that they can, and I don't mean this in a totally crass way. I mean, obviously, I do mean it in somewhat of a crass way. But I mean, waiting for them to die so that now I can have a second home, a third home. I can do this. I can do that. I can have only the finest cars and the finest this and that and the luxury vacations and all these kinds of things. And I just think that if we don't have a finish line, we'll just always have a reason. You can always spend money. Does anyone have a hard time spending money? I don't. And so I just have to discipline myself to say, no, yes, I could afford this. But nothing will bring greater honor to Jesus and greater joy to me than to give it away.
Very good. All right, they want to know the October story.
Okay, so this is a story I heard many, many years ago about an atheist farmer and a Christian farmer who had fields next to each other about the same size. And the Christian would take one day off a week just kind of following that principle, Sabbath rest. And the atheist was going to say, okay, for the next year, you keep doing your thing, and I'm going to work 7 days a week. And at the end of the time, when harvest time comes, let's see who has the biggest harvest. And so sure enough, harvest time comes, and the atheist has more than the Christian. His crops are bigger, larger. He's put more work into it, and that's probably part of the reason. And he says to the Christian, what do you think of your God now? And then the Christian thinks about it and says, well, my God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. And the idea is pretty obvious, I guess, is that don't think of just, again, finish line. Don't just think of this life. Think of the life to come. And that's when God will settle his accounts. And that's really what the law of reward's about.
Very good. All right, you knew it was coming. Will there be animals or pets in heaven?
Oh, wow. You're not going to believe this, but I am just finishing up a book that's a theology of animals. And in it, I have developed what I think is a clear and emphatic biblical reality, which we should all know, but we don't. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 and some other passages, they're talking about the animals, the lamb and the lion and the goat and the wolf and the, you know, all these creatures will lie down together and experience perfect peace and harmony. I do not think those are figures of speech. You look in Isaiah and it's telling about people will live in this world without sin and without sickness and without all this kind of stuff. Then he talks about the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom fell under us. It fell on our coattails. And I believe Romans 8 and other passages, but especially Romans 8, is telling us that it will rise on our coattails because it explicitly says the whole creation groans with a longing for deliverance that will come with the resurrection of God's children. And he makes a big point out of not just we, but the whole creation is groaning. Well, very literally, who groans in pain besides human beings? Just animals. And animals are the second most important of God's creations. And I absolutely believe that the new earth, of course, it will have animals. Earth has animals. I mean, it's just amazing that people can believe there's going to be plants and gardens and there's going to be rivers and there's going to be all these other earthly things and people, but there won't be animals? That makes no sense, especially since you've got those passages that explicitly say there will be. Then the question, well, if there are going to be those animals, which there are, that's emphatically true biblically, then the question is, some of those animals be our pets that we came to know and love in this life and that God placed in our lives to actually have a ministry in our lives? Since Nancy went home to be with Jesus, there's nobody who loves dogs more than my wife, okay? But I'm telling you, the little dog that we picked out together just 6 months before Nancy died, the fourth dog we'd had over the years, that dog has been used of God to have a ministry in my life. And there are times where that I'm in the presence of Jesus through something that that dog does. They are part of his creation. He speaks through them. The whole creation declares his glory. Romans says God reveals his attributes in all that he has created, including animals. And bottom line, I am certain that there will be animals on the new earth, and that is the eternal heaven. So I'm certain about animals in heaven. And I think it highly likely, wouldn't it be just like God, who could just so easily create out of nothing or recreate out of nothing or resurrect or whatever term you want to use and bring back an animal that meant so much to this person as a child? Wouldn't that be just like him to do that? I think it would.
What about cats? Let's not go there.
I think cats are great. God had a great idea when he created them. He did.
What do you think? I mean, you literally wrote the book on the topic. So what do you think most Bible-believing Christians have missed about the new heaven and the new earth?
Well, I think one of them relates to what we're just talking about with the animals, because they think of heaven in this platonic, disembodied state sense. And when I was a young Christian, I came to the Lord, I had no tangible concept of heaven at all. And just the wispy, whenever people talk about, you know, playing harps and doing nothing, although to play a harp, you know, you need fingers and you need a harp, I guess. You know, there needs to be physicality. But I'm telling you, that is just a huge one that we just don't have a proper concept of it. We don't understand what resurrection means. Like, I had a man come up to me, and he had lost his 8-year-old daughter. She had died, I think it was several months earlier. And of course he was devastated. Of course he was broken. And he says, it breaks my heart that I will never be able to hug my daughter again. I said, but you told me your daughter's with Jesus. And you love Jesus, right? Okay, so why are you saying you will never hug your daughter again? And do you believe in the resurrection? She says, well, of course I believe in the resurrection. You go, but the resurrection means we will be able to hug our daughters that are parted from us. We will be able to hug the people, and we will be able to eat and drink with them. 8 times in the Gospels, Jesus talks about eating and drinking together with God's people. In the kingdom of God, we'll eat and drink and we'll do what people with physical bodies do. No, not everything. We won't be physically married to each other, but not because there will be no marriage in heaven, but because there will be one marriage in heaven, Christ to his people. So Nancy and I will be part of that same marriage with him for all eternity. But I just think we don't think tangibly enough about what resurrection means. It means the whole creation will be restored.
Well, thank you. Let's go back to rewards for a moment. How do you deal with the selfishness component of seeking rewards?
Yeah. Now, here's the interesting thing. I have not faced that with people nearly as much as other people seem to assume. Like, I have never had somebody come up to me and go, oh, man, I am just so excited about how much I'm going to have in heaven. I'm going to have this. I'm going to have that. I can't wait to see how many cities I have. I'm looking for 20 or 30 cities that I'm going to rule over. I never have people talk like that. But you would think, from the way people look at it, well, yeah, there's just a lot of people with bad motives when it comes to rewards. Well, you can have bad motives when it comes to rewards, of course, in this life and in the life to come. But I do think that all I can say is, don't make it about you. It's about Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. The beauty of rewards is that what are we told we're going to do with those crowns? Cast them at the feet of Jesus. He gets the ultimate glory and reward and praise for the rewards that he gives us, but he also wants us to enjoy those rewards.
Let's talk about inheritance for a second. You know the passage, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children.
Yes.
Is that most appropriately interpreted, the word inheritance, as an inheritance of righteousness, or is it more appropriate to think in a financial sense?
Well, I think originally it was in the financial sense, because in Old Testament Israel, if you didn't leave your land to your children, they would be impoverished. They would have to do slave labor for somebody else. So to pass that on is to pass on to them the opportunity to make an income and to have land to work on and to have goods and services and all the different, you know, types of things. So I think it's a vital principle, but I think we just completely lose the point of it. For instance, a man in our church who owns hundreds of acres of nursery land, okay? And so his life he's put into this nursery, okay? Well, his children don't want to continue. That is the family business, and that's fine, I understand. But so if he leaves and they split up the value, millions of dollars of land, is that going to help them? Or is it going to hurt them? And the answer is, in the great majority of cases, it is not going to help. And in many, many cases, it's going to hurt. Because it's going to give anyone who has any irresponsibility, tendency toward drug addiction, laziness, don't need to work for a living, and a guy that's spending his nights going out and just doing what he can do now because Dad and Mom left behind this huge inheritance. Now, inheritance can be well used. My daughters and their husbands and my grandchildren, I trust, would use this money to great ends. But the point is, God's going to entrust all kinds of money to them, and has already and will. And then they're responsible for that. But I'm accountable. Nancy and I felt we're accountable for what we do with it. And it's not, you know, at the end of the day, what would you do if you had a money manager, and we are God's money managers, and that money manager, I said, well, what happened to all the stuff that you were managing, my money that you were managing? And he says, well, I just gave it to my children. Well, wait a minute. You make your own income, and you can give out of that to your children. But if this really belongs to God, I think we need to very seriously think, first, who are we helping? Who are we hurting? And in many cases, I think we all are hurting and taking motives away from people. But also just ask ourselves, who does this belong to? And given the urgency of world need, should we just keep passing it on and keep passing it on and maintain levels of earthly wealth, or should we make it our goal to give most of it away? We're not giving everything away. Jake, you'll get something. Okay, so, you know, but, and if you behave yourself, you'll get more. But no. But seriously, does that even make sense?
That was really helpful. Well, you have been an incredible blessing to our community. Your work in this space has literally charted a course for what we do at Kingdom Advisors. We, to this day, every new CKA gets Money, Possessions, and Eternity. That's the only book we send them. And so on behalf of this entire movement, Randy, we're grateful for you. Thank you. Thank you.